Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. Asia Bibi is a Pakistani peasant woman, mother of five, who's been in prison for the last 7 years, waiting on death row, sentenced to death by hanging. What's her crime? Well, basically, she's a Christian. 7 years ago, she was picking fruit with the other village women. Most of them were Muslim. In the heat of the day, Asia went over to the well to get a drink of water. And several of her Muslim neighbor women strongly objected to her drinking that water because they told her that her being a Christian had now contaminated the well. As they continued to verbally assault her, she stood up for her faith. She affirmed that she did indeed believe in Jesus Christ and that Jesus had died to save all human beings from their sins. And then she said some fateful words. She asked her neighbor ladies, compared to Jesus, what did Muhammad ever do to save mankind? The angry women went back to the village and got the men. They came back and this mob set upon her, beating her and accusing her of violating Pakistan's rather severe blasphemy laws. That law carries the death penalty for anyone who is deemed to have insulted the Prophet Muhammad. Now many Sunday mornings, you will hear our brothers leading prayer in the assembly, thanking the Lord that you and I have the freedom to assemble and worship God unmolested. Yet while you and I have sat here week after week, year after year, unafraid, that cannot be said for millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ the world over. They don't have that freedom. Neither did the Christians addressed in the letter of Hebrews. Look there in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. This passage we just shared together is one of those many places in the Bible where these uninspired chapter and verse divisions kind of interrupt the flow of thought. There should be no chapter 10, chapter 11 cut right where we read. That's why I kept reading into chapter 11, because these thoughts are tied together. The writer is trying to strengthen and encourage his wavering readers who have been under persecution, among other things. They've been through so much already, he's pleading with them, don't give up now. They need to endure. They need to have faith. They need to have the same kind of faith the people of old, the men and women we read about in the Old Testament had. So why appeal, as he does when he continues, why appeal to Noah? Why appeal to Sarah? Why appeal to Moses and the others? Because they were people just like us. They had hopes. They had fears. They had strengths. They had weaknesses. They had, and this is important, because oftentimes when we read the Bible, we turn the people we read about into these mythological, near-perfect figures. And that's just not correct. These people that we read about in Hebrews 11 had no special advantages that enabled them to lead an exemplary life of faith. We're told of Noah, for example. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, we read that by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, back in Genesis 7, God told Noah it was going to rain. Noah didn't have any idea what rain was, because Genesis 2 tells us that that particular kind of weather system didn't exist prior to the flood. Noah had to trust that God knew what he was talking about. It may have been close to a century between when God told Noah it was going to rain and it actually started falling out of the sky. Now, don't you think that as the decades ticked off one by one, Noah might have begun to wonder if this rain thing was ever really going to happen? And then, when God tells him to get in the boat, now, because it's going to rain, they sat there inside that floating barnyard for a week before the first drop fell. You don't think there might have been some discussions, waiting on the first day, I don't hear anything pattering on the roof, day two, day three, day four, is this really going to happen? Because it stinks in here, Dad, and can we get some fresh air? Can we just go out for a little stroll? I'm getting cabin fever already. Oh, boy, what they had in store for them. Now, if you want to talk about a struggle, consider what the flood meant for Noah and his immediate family. It meant that everyone they knew outside of their immediate family, their neighbors, their friends, other relatives, would be wiped out. The world that Noah knew would literally be wiped out. When Noah and his family stepped off that ark a little more than a year later, it would have been for them as if they were stepping out onto a different planet. Because nothing they had known before still existed, and the surface of the earth itself had been radically changed. The weather was different. The landscape was different. And into this alien world, they were all alone. I think that would be a huge amount of stress for anyone to deal with. Given all that stress, while we might be a little disappointed, I don't think that we should really be surprised that afterward we find in Genesis 9 that Noah got drunk and passed out naked in his tent. And that led to something of an ugly family altercation. Son Ham saw Dad in this undignified state, told his two other brothers about it, and when Noah sobered up and learned what Ham had done, he cursed one of Ham's sons. But even with that dark spot on Noah's record, he still held up here in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of faith. Verse 11 presents Abraham's wife Sarah as another example of commendable faith. Reading from the English Standard Version, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Now, if you're using the old NIV, I know it says something different, but Abraham isn't in that verse. They had to put that word in there, so I don't go there. When we read the story of Sarah and Abraham in Genesis, it was 25 years between when God first promised Abraham that he would have a son, and Sarah actually gave birth to Isaac at the age of 91. 25 years is a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled, at least in human time. So I can see why Sarah's faith in God would be commended. However, we know from the book of Genesis that after about 10 years, she kind of gave up on having a baby herself. So she gave her servant Hagar to Abraham as a concubine, believing that she could get an heir through Hagar that way. Now that choice to take matters into their own hands rather than wait on God any longer had negative repercussions that have rippled through human history down to this very day. When Hagar got pregnant and started acting a bit uppity with Sarah, Sarah turned into a shrew and treated Hagar cruelly so that Hagar ran away into the wilderness. And Sarah also turned on Abraham and told him this whole thing was his fault. When God showed up at the tent of Sarah and Abraham when Sarah was 90 and said that Sarah would have a baby by this time next year, Sarah laughed. Now, it wasn't joyous laughter. It was cynical, sarcastic laughter. And when God asked her why she gave such a laugh, she lied and said she didn't. God's response was to tell them, name that boy Laughter. Yitzhak, Isaac, he who laughs. As a reminder, you laughed at me. Sarah was also complicit in lying about her relationship with Abraham every time the two of them moved into a rough neighborhood. In these instances, both Sarah and Abraham decided to trust in their wits and in deception rather than trusting in God to protect them. How are these actions praiseworthy and examples of commendable faith? Simple. They're not. But Sarah did wait 10 years before proposing the Hagar solution. A decade of waiting ought to count for something. The truth is, as you go down this list in Hebrews chapter 11, the men and women who represent the people of old, who are used as examples of faithful endurance, we find that each one of them are deeply flawed human beings. Isaac is in there. Isaac copied his dad Abraham's lying habits Except Abraham at least was telling a half-truth when he said, Sarah is my sister, because she was his half-sister. But Isaac said that Rebekah was his sister, and she wasn't. First cousin. There's a difference. They're both gross. Isaac also sowed discord in his own family by playing favorites with his children. Jacob, one of Isaac's sons, was also a liar and a cheat, a con artist who finagled the inheritance from his brother Esau and then took advantage of his father being blind to obtain the patriarchal blessing. Jacob also worshipped idols, or at least permitted his wives to do so. Joseph, here in Hebrews chapter 11, he engaged in divination, which God said was a no-no. Moses, banned from entering the promised land because of his blatant disobedience against God. The Israelites in Hebrews 11 are commended for their faith in crossing the Red Sea. But these are the same Israelites, the same people who repeatedly complained about God's management decisions, disobeyed Him, and engaged in idol worship. There's not enough time this morning to point out the failings and the sins of Gideon, and Samson, Jephthah, and David. Frankly, I don't know why some of these people are in here. So what gives? Why are these people of old, with less than stellar track records, being held up as examples of commendable faith to the original readers of Hebrews? Well, first, we've got to remember that these early Christians were wavering in their faith. They had been through persecution, they had been through a lot of struggles, and they were wavering. They were stumbling in their walk with Christ. The writer wanted to strengthen them and encourage them, not discourage them. Let me ask you this. When you know that you are stumbling in your walk with Christ, aren't you already down on yourself? Aren't you already kicking yourself? Don't you sometimes think, when you've stumbled yet again, that maybe you're a hopeless loser? So you might as well just give up? You might as well just walk away because you're never going to get it right? If that's the way you're feeling, if you're in that kind of spiritual and emotional defeatist state, how would being shown an example of a believer who is practically perfect in every way, how would that help you? Would that actually give you more strength? Or would it take the last of the wind from your sails? Would it knock what breath you had left out of you? So that's one reason. I think he includes people with feet of clay in this list. These aren't people who are perfect. These are people who are deeply flawed. But God commends them for their faith. You're deeply flawed, as am I. Does that mean God has no use for the feeble faith you and I display? That's the second reason I believe the writer includes these people. He's not just trying to say something about faith. He's trying to tell us something about God. Think about it. If you've stumbled multiple times, and please don't pretend you don't. We all do. If you stumble multiple times, don't you sometimes wonder if God has had enough of your blundering, pathetic attempts at faithfulness? the fact that these particular people of old are held up as examples of commendable faith says much more about God than it does about Noah or Sarah or Moses. You know, most people call Hebrews chapter 11 the Hall of Faith, a play on the phrase Hall of Fame. But if you were here back in September of 2009 when I was interviewing and we talked about this passage, you heard me describe this chapter as God's refrigerator. What do I mean by that? Well, in virtually every home that has small children and a refrigerator, the fridge serves as an art gallery. Yes? Now, the drawings that the parents and the grandparents put on the fridge will likely never end up in the Louvre. To be honest, they're just not that good. But as parents and grandparents, we don't care about the artistic quality of the drawing. We care about the artist. We care about the effort the artist made. And so their work is given that place of honor in the home, because everybody goes to the refrigerator. So you'll see it multiple times every day because we care about the artist regardless of the quality of the work. We value them. We honor them and we honor what they did. I'm guessing that that's the same reason these messy portraits of the people of old end up on God's refrigerator. The first readers of Hebrews needed to know that God valued them in spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their stumbling. They needed to know that God loved them and accepted their less than perfect performance. And they needed to know that so they wouldn't give up. And so, Moses' pathetic drawings of faith, Noah's pathetic drawings, Samson's pathetic drawings of faith, God took them and put them on His refrigerator because He loved them and He cared about them. And that's what it was about. Not about how perfect they were. So if the faith drawings of these kind of characters are on God's refrigerator, don't be surprised if your own messy self-portrait of faith is up there too. The message is yours, family. I appreciate you listening. We come to a time in our assembly that we set aside for sharing. Maybe you're stumbling. Maybe you're struggling with something. That's okay. You're human. We all do it. We don't want to justify error. We don't want to excuse sin. But let's not pretend that we've got it down pat. So maybe you need prayers from your brothers and sisters in Christ to strengthen you for your journey, to help you in your walk, to help you not give up, to help you truly know that God values you and loves you, even though you stumble. I mean, just think about that. We're all learning to walk in our faith. And even if you make it to 100 years old, In the great scheme of things, that is nothing. 100 years. That's just a blip on the screen of time. So, even if you make it there, to the century mark, you're still learning to walk in faith. Now, when a child is learning to walk, when they trip and stumble, does a good parent say, "You idiot, that's the fifth time you've tripped today. Don't give me the fact that you're two as an excuse. You have got to be doing better now." We spank their bottoms for tripping. No! We pick them up. We love them. We hug them. We kiss them. We kiss the boo-boos. Even if they're not really there. I mean, there's not even a break in the skin. Chill, dude. We set them on their feet again. Maybe we'll hold their hand for a little while because having just tripped, they're not so sure. But then they let go. Go again. You think God's really going to whip us if we stumble? When He knows we're still learning to walk? We're about to stand and sing. If you have prayer needs, we invite you to come down front here where one of our shepherds, Phil Weedle, will visit with you and share what you want shared with the congregation and pray for you. If coming up front is too public, then two of our other shepherds, Roger and Derek, are going to head out the door as soon as we stand up. They're going to head out the door, go all the way down the hallway and hook left, following the signs of the shepherd's prayer room, and they'll stay down there in that little office waiting for people to come down and pray privately with them. Or if you want to know more about this God who loves you and takes even your pathetic efforts at faith and sticks them on His fridge, and want to know how to come into a saving relationship with Him, we're on that same journey. We would be happy to sit down with you, open up the Word of God, and let His Word show you how to come into that saving relationship. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
I care not today what the morrow may bring, if shadow or sunshine or rain. The Lord I know ruleth o'er everything, and all of my worry is vain. Living by faith in Jesus above, trusting, confiding in His great love. From all harm safe in His sheltering arm, I'm living by faith and feel no alarm. Though tempests may blow and the storm clouds arise, obscuring the brightness of life, I'm never alarmed at the overcast skies. The Master looks on at the strife. Living by faith in Jesus above, trusting, confiding in His great love. From all harm safe in His sheltering arm, I'm living by faith and feel no alarm. Our Lord will return to this earth some sweet day. Our troubles will then all be o'er. The Master so gently will lead us away beyond that blessed heavenly shore. Living by faith in Jesus above, trusting, confiding in His great love. From harm safe in his sheltering arms. I'm living by faith and feel no alarm.
Thank you, Stephen, for another excellent lesson. Thank all of you for being present today and worshiping with us. And if you're visiting with us, we want to give you a special thanks and hope that you will let us get acquainted with you and hope you'll come back and keep worshiping with us. We also want to remind you that we have tonight we'll be meeting again at 5 o'clock for some Bible study and singing. And also at 10:30 today, we'll continue on with some Bible classes. We encourage everyone to take advantage of those classes and learn all we can about the Lord's will. So at this time, we'll have our shepherd prayer and have a short scripture reading following that. Our gracious and loving Father, we come before your holy throne at this time. Through the avenue of prayer, we're thankful for that avenue of prayer, Father, that we can go to you through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity and the privilege we have to gather here and to worship you in peace and comfort. And we pray, Father, that if we ever are in the future challenged with persecution, that we will have a faith that will not crumble, that we can be strong and face the possible things that trials come before us. Father, help us to strive to keep our faith strong through study of your word. Father, we realize that we are here in a physical body, a tent, as Paul called it, that simply houses your spirit that you gave to us. And we know the body is frail, and we have many weaknesses at times, and we depend on you, Father, for helping us through those times. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you do care for us and love us, and you know our every pain and sorrow. We know there are many within our congregation, Father, that are hurting for various reasons, physically and mental stress and even spiritual problems. Father, we pray, Father, that they will all seek you to get strength in dealing with those issues and help each of us as we serve others to help them. Father, now as we about to depart here, be with us as we continue to leave here to serve you and watch and care for us and forgive us, Father. We know we do sin, and we're thankful for the great sacrifice you gave us through Jesus Christ, and we're thankful, Father, that he is our great eternal high priest, and it's through his name I pray. Amen.